I'd like to greet you with the words of John the Revelator in John 1, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So I want to preach this morning on this text again. Now, this is probably the final sermon that I want to preach out of this one little passage of Scripture. And I want to think about this phrase where it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. But as I was thinking about Jesus' glory and his power, his dominion, and I think that you would do well to think of your own position to be the same. And that is just like Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw God and he saw his train fill the temple. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it, above the throne, stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at his voice, at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And I think that that is just the most appropriate response. When we see the King, that we respond with, I'm undone. Woe is me. But we also think of the benefits and the things that God has afforded us through Jesus Christ, and how that we can come to him in boldness and in gratitude and thanksgiving for all that he has done for us. And we should be just awestruck by the presence of, and majesty, glory, dominion of our Savior. This week earlier, or last week I should say, I was talking with Alan Peachy a little bit. It's always good to hear him. And one of the things that he told me that they think is courteous in Kenya is to extend greetings back and forth. And so he gave a greeting to the church here. And I forgot to tell him to give a greeting from here to there. So sometime I'm going to have to straighten that out. But anyway, Alan sends a greeting to each of you. So, invite your attention to this text again here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6. And the thing that I want to think about this morning is the phrase, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we had considered this threefold description of Jesus, who is the faithful witness, who is the first begotten of the dead, and who is the prince of the kings of the earth. We had talked about those things, and we're going to rehearse those. We had talked about the threefold description of what he has done for us. It says he loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so, in response to that, in response to who Jesus is and for what he has done for us, we have this doxology, I suppose. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It speaks of him being worthy. It also speaks of the command to give him the glory and the dominion that he deserves. To give to him being glory speaks of him being worthy of our worship. It speaks of him being worthy of our honor and praise. And dominion speaks of his power. It speaks of his strength. It speaks of his rulership. The country that's just to the north of us is the Dominion of Canada. We live in the United States of America, but that is the Dominion of Canada. And so that comes from the old days, back when Canada was a part of the British Empire, and that was the Dominion of Canada. So the British Empire had dominion over that piece of real estate that's just to the north of us. They exercised their rulership and their power in that territory. So dominion speaks of power and rulership and strength. I don't know if rulership is a word or not. I didn't look it up in the dictionary. Anyway, I'm using that. But anyway, so this is a doxology. This is an expression of praise to God that we see repeatedly in Scripture. And this idea is very prevalent in the Psalms, that God is worthy and that God is to be praised. He is to be greatly feared and he is to be reverenced and so on. We could spend a lot of time there, and I'm not going to, but there are some New Testament references that I would like to get you to consider as we think about this doxology of that we give God glory and praise. We give him glory and dominion. It's the closing phrase of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. It's that the last line of that famous passage in Philippians 2, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul writes to Timothy that he is to keep the charge that he was received until Jesus appeared, which in his times he shall show, which who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Honor and power. Peter writes, but the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Jude, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. So this idea, this doxology, this expression of praise to God is a recurring theme in the New Testament. And I'd like to give that some attention this morning. The youth group recently sang this. It's kind of a popular song recently, I suppose, that you could say it's kind of a popular song. And it asks the question, is he worthy? And the resounding response has to be that he is. He is. He is. I'd like to give you two reasons out of the book of Revelations in the next several chapters that he is worthy. And the first is Revelation chapter 4, because he is the creator. Revelations 4 gives us a picture of a scene in heaven. And at the end of the chapter, it talks about the beasts or the creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So God is worthy of these things, of every bit of glory and honor and power that he possesses. He is worthy of, because it says he has created all things. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says that the one who builds a house is worthy of more honor than the house itself. Now, think of the most impressive building that you've ever seen. I don't know what that might be, but I think of some of the, and I haven't seen any of the big European castles. I've seen St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City. I've seen the Cathedral of St. John Divine in New York City. And those are impressive buildings. Some people think that the Taj Mahal is the most beautiful building in the world. And I've never seen it, so I'm not in a position to make a judgment on it. I'm not an architect. But the beauty of these buildings is not an accident. The beauty of these buildings, though they were built however many years ago, speak today yet of the keen eye and the intelligent mind of the people who designed it. You have to admire the intelligence and the thought behind these things. You have to admire the intelligence and the thought behind a beautiful piece of art. It's not hard for us to understand that the work we admire is the result of the skill of an artist. And so, when we look around us, and Jared talked to me about it this morning, and one of the things that caught my attention, and this is kind of the thoughts that I think sometimes. Jared, how far did you say that the universe, the furthest point of the universe is away from us? 330 trillion light years. All right, now I have no idea how far that is, except it sounds like it's really, really far. And so they perceive somehow that the universe is that big. One of the things that baffles my mind is, if you think in, let's say, in secular mindset about all these things, you're going to espouse the idea that the universe is about 13 billion years old. But if it all started from a big bang 13 billion years ago, I don't know how in the world that something could have came to the place where it's 330 trillion light years away. So somewhere there's a gap in all of this. But at any rate, we don't have to think through all of those things, because we believe that God did these things, right? But the vastness, this 330 trillion light years, it speaks of his infinity. Its beauty and its order speak of his character. Its variety speaks of his imagination. And how that the earth sustains life speaks of his care. See, these things are actually a powerful defense of the Christian belief of a creative God. But that he spoke these things into existence is more amazing yet. But in all of these things, we see the character, we see the mind of Christ, just like we see the mind and the intelligence of the artist when we look at what he did. And we see the mind and the intelligence of an architect when we look at what he did. Mama. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be a firmament. There was a firmament, and so on the 6 days of creation. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as in heap. He layeth up the depth in the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe before him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. He is the creator. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of honor, glory, and power, it says, because he has created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. For by him were all things created that are in the heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. Thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. And then at the pinnacle of his creation, God has placed us as humans. We have been given the dominion over the rest of his creation. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, the psalmist writes, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so he created the world, but he created us specifically as having dominion over the world. And all of this he created for his pleasure. So we are designed, we are created to worship him. And we miss the meaning of our life when we do not worship God. We miss the intention that God has for us when there is anything, any kind of idol or anything that comes between us and him. We miss the meaning of life because we are created for his pleasure. We are created and designed to worship him. He is worthy because he has created all things. He is worthy because he has created us. And now go over to chapter 5. He is worthy because he has redeemed us. I'd like to read this chapter. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, And I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. He is worthy because he has redeemed us. At the beginning of the chapter, we see God sitting on the throne with this scroll in his right hand. And it's written on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. There's seven seals wrapped around this scroll. And this is obviously a vitally important scroll, and what that the scroll is opened is of utmost concern to John. He weeps because there is nobody in heaven. There's nobody on earth or under the earth. Now, I don't know what under the earth means, but perhaps it's a reference to people who have died. I'm not sure. But there is no one, no man is worthy to open the seals. Now, what is this scroll? Now, I'm not exactly sure, but I wonder if it's not the covenant that God has made with his people. It's written on both sides, all right? Perhaps that's a reference to the Old and New Testament. But without someone to open it, without someone to unpack it, without someone to make it available to us, it remains a mystery. And if this scroll is not opened, John is in a place of weeping. If this scroll is unopened, we would be, as Paul writes, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. Without this scroll open, we have no hope. Now, Ted Byler, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, cites a song that was written by Rusty Goodman. It's a song that you've probably all heard. I think it's an old gospel song of some kind. I don't know where it comes from. "Just suppose God searched." Just suppose God searched through heaven and couldn't find one willing to be the supreme sacrifice that was needed to provide eternal life for you and me. Had it not been for a place called Mount Calvary, had it not been for the old rugged cross, had it not been for a man called Jesus, then forever my soul would be lost. So this scroll and the contents of it, it's just so important that this scroll is opened and revealed. And Jesus comes and he breaks those seals and he opens that scroll. And when he does that, as he is the Lamb that is slain, he is worthy, he is suitable and fit to open the scroll. And when he does, all heaven shouts in praise. He is worthy. So to ask that question that song asks, and that song answers the question too. But the question is he worthy? And I want to say, yes, he is. There is no one else in heaven, in earth, or under the earth who is able, who is worthy to open the scroll. So he is worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so then it is for us to give him glory. I just have a couple of things that I think we should think about, that how we can bring glory to him. We bring glory to him by having the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ was that of humility and service. And it was because of that that God exalted him. Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so if we follow in the steps of Jesus, if we are to bring glory to God, we will humble ourselves. We will, our lives will be marked by humility and service. We do not have to be someone. Jesus says, it says that being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That means that he did not think that equality with God was something that he had to hold on to. He was willing to lay those things down. Now, in Sunday school, we were trying to find our way through this idea that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. I can't put my mind around that, all right? But it is when we confront those things that we can't understand about God that we are taught and is revealed to us in Scripture that there we worship. Our lives are marked by humility and service. And it is then that we can bring glory to God. We bring glory to him by being a faithful witness. This is in reference back to a sermon I preached some time ago, where Jesus is the faithful witness, but we know that as his disciples, we are called to walk in the steps that he walked. And so Jesus was a faithful witness, and he calls us to be a faithful witness as well. Recently, there was a bill passed in Canada. And I don't always pick on the Canadians, but for some reason I am this morning. But anyway, there's a bill passed in Canada. It's called Bill C-4. And it's a law that prohibits conversion therapy. All right, the therapy they say they are targeting is a cruel treatment that has been exercised on people already. For instance, electric shocking and things like that that have some people have used to try to make gay people straight and stuff like that. All right, this is the bill that they claim that Bill C, this is the kind of stuff, this is the kind of therapy that they claim that Bill C-4 is outlawing. But Canadian law is notorious to be vague and has to be figured out in the courts. And so nobody quite knows how this is going to go. And many fear that this law is going to be extended so far as to make it illegal to preach against homosexual and transsexual behavior. Now, I read an article that was written by some fellow named Paul Carter, and he is part of an evangelical organization called the Gospel Coalition. All right, I don't know anything about it besides that. He says he prays that the law will be applied in a good way, because it could be, right? But it could also be extended to be in a the law could also be extended into a very intrusive way when it comes to the church and what the church preaches and teaches. about homosexuality and so on. He writes this. He says, I pray, or he says he prays that the law will be applied in a good way. And now I quote, "Nevertheless, I fully recognize that a day may well come when there is a heavy price to pay in this country for faithfully preaching what the Bible has to say about human sexuality and gender. If it comes, when it comes, I will count it an honor to suffer on behalf of Christ. Until that time, and as long as the Lord gives me life and breath, I will continue to use every opportunity I have to reach out in love and gospel concern to my fellow Canadians, and may God alone be glorified." Recently, I read another article that there is a town in Indiana who has made a law against preaching and teaching against homosexuality. All right, this stuff isn't very far away. All right? If it comes and when it comes, this fellow writes, I will count it an honor to suffer on behalf of Christ. Here's something for you to think about. What does the cross symbolize? For many Christians, the cross symbolizes salvation. And it speaks of deliverance, and it speaks of freedom from sin. And so it does. But I think a better understanding and a fuller understanding of the cross would be that the cross symbolizes suffering. When we take our cross and when we partake with Christ in his sufferings and death, there we glorify him. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, Peter writes, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We glorify God by being a faithful witness. We glorify God by bearing the cross, by identifying with Jesus in his suffering. We bring glory to him. We bring glory to God by being a part of this kingdom of priests that it talks about, sacrificing our lives in service and prayer for others. The Levites in the Old Testament were the priestly tribe, and they were not to go to war, and they were not given territory like the other tribes were given. And our priesthood is somewhat like that. We do not claim and we do not defend earthly territory. We have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. This idea is a hallmark of the true church, and that it is willing to suffer rather than to inflict suffering. It is willing to die rather than to kill. So we bring glory to God by being a faithful witness. We bring glory to God by walking in newness of life, in the power of the resurrection. See, where there is life, there is change. There is growth and there are results and there is fruit. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so shall ye be my disciples, Jesus said. And so I'm sure there's other ways that we could think about, that we can bring glory to God. But our text says To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It speaks of him being worthy, and it speaks of the command to give him glory and dominion that he deserves. I'd like to think just a little bit about his dominion, his authority, and our relationship with that. It's hard for me to understand just how important it is that we give everything we have under Jesus' authority. He has authority, but he wants us to surrender to that. And it's just, it's vital that we do. You cannot say, "No, Lord." So he has the authority, and those of us who claim his name, who claim his lordship in our lives, we have to submit to his lordship. And it reaches to things like how we handle finances and how we relate to our families. But it occurs to me that perhaps the most important aspect of all is the way that, maybe you could say, the way we do church. We profess to be the body of Christ. We profess him as head. So the question is, are we doing as he commands? Are the reasons that we do what we do for the sake of Christ or for the sake of something else? If it's for something else, that is an idol. But when we do what we do for the sake of Christ, we bring glory to him. Everything that we do as we do church has to be subject to what he has given us, to his commands, and so on. And so we profess him as head, being the body of Christ. Are we doing as he commands? We profess him as our groom, as the bride of Christ. Are we subject to him? And I find myself just almost cringing in the face of that question, because when I think of how we do church and how I administrate it, I'm afraid there is just way too much fear of man in the way that I approach subjects and approach church issues. Our responsibility, my responsibility before God, is that we subject everything that we do here as a church to his authority. It is just so important that we do that. But his dominion is not just in the church. So is Jesus King of Kings now? Or is the idea of him being King of Kings some future time? Now, Nebuchadnezzar, 3,000 years ago, confessed him as his own king. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar. This was after Nebuchadnezzar was crawling around outside like a steer. And he got his mind back again. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his own will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Now, I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar actually became a child of God or not. Sometime. I hope he did. I would love to talk with that fellow. But I don't know. But he did confess what was obvious to him, that there is someone who is ruling over the mightiest king on earth. And we talk about the sovereignty of God. That's what that's about. So, He is sovereign over the affairs of the world. Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of his glory and of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Peter writes, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, this isn't a sermon on the sovereignty of God. We talked about that a little bit some time ago. But I want to remind us that Jesus reigns as king over the kings of the earth, over the affairs of the world. Jesus reigns over what's happening in Ukraine right now, and he knows what's going to happen. And whatever happens there, he will orchestrate and bring to pass his will. And the events, well, Putin and I don't know the name of the Ukrainian guy and Biden and all those guys are the kind of the big players in the world stage as we think of it. That's not how it is for real. Jesus Christ himself is king and is sovereign over what happens there. And he will bring to pass his will in that scenario. And so is Jesus' dominion past? Or is it current? Or is it future? And I want to say that it's eternal. It's all of those. But in the future, it will be quite different than it is now. And the exertion of his power has always been and will always be at his leisure. The way his power is shown, the way he exercises his dominion has been different throughout history. We know that, and it will be different in the future, but the exertion of his power is always at his leisure. It is never a contest between good and evil. So think about Jesus being made the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is exalted by God on account of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. So what is your position? What is our position as believers, as a child of God, as a joint heir with Christ in relationship to the affairs of the world? What's our relationship when we think of Jesus being king and we think of ourselves being joint heir with Christ and being seated together with him in heavenly places? It says in Ephesians 2, we were dead in sins and God has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And it says he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. But what I want us to get here, while it says that in the ages to come, it does not mean that we are not sitting with him now. It means that we are sitting together with him now, so that from now on and through the ages to come, he can demonstrate the riches of his grace and his kindness. So he puts the people of God in a position above the kingdoms of this world. Think about that. Jesus said in Luke 22, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians 6, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye not unworthy to judge the smallest matters? So Jesus is king, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests reigning together with him. And so there is a sense, a very real and literal sense, where we are apart from the activities that occur on the face of the earth. We do not worry so much about what happens between Russia and Ukraine and between China and the United States. We sit together with Christ and we can observe these things knowing that whatever happens, happens according, I don't even like to use the word happens, but whatever happens is orchestrated by God to bring about the will of God on the earth. And we sit together with him in that place. To him be glory and dominion forever. So he is stronger, more powerful than the enemy. He is victorious over the enemy, and he sits in judgment over the enemy, and we sit together with him in that place. And this is not to make us proud, and God forbid that it would make us careless. This should help us recognize that we have every resource at our disposal to live above sin and above self. This is to make us bold and to make us confident. And we do not have to worry about the accuser of the brethren. Don't listen to that. God has put us in a place where we can live above sin. We can live as kings and priests on the earth, reigning together with Christ. This is to help us to realize that no matter what comes against us, the church is victorious in her suffering. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's kneel for prayer.